I realize it is the end of a Lord's Day, and some of you probably already are weary, but I'm going to ask you tonight to gird up your minds and think hard with me, to engage in some fairly intricate and complex study of God's Word. For when we come to the issue of pain and suffering, the Bible will not yield its answers to a surface study. And tonight I'm going to ask you to study closely and carefully, to be a Berean with me, and to see the broad scope of how we are to understand pain and suffering. We have, for three Lord's Day evenings, been examining this issue of affliction, pain and suffering, and what a proper worldview is on it. When we think about pain and suffering, I will tell you that ours is a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Pain relief and pain control and pain management is a multi-billion dollar a year industry just in the United States alone. Drug companies spend exorbitant amounts on developing products that will give you relief in 20 minutes instead of 25 minutes. Americans suffer less pain than any other culture in history and fear pain more and complain about pain more. Over the last few and the next few weeks, we've been seeking to understand the role of suffering and pain in the Christian life. Tonight, I want to set before you a sweeping, a broad, a panoramic view of your own pain and suffering. Because everyone in this room, if you've not gone through them yet, wait a week or two or a month or a year, and you will go through trials. They might be emotional, they might be physical, spiritual, or relational. But if you were to pick up a philosophy text, any philosophy text, secular, one that purports to be religious, you would see that they all strive to answer the same basic questions. They seek to again, be panoramic. Where did I come from? What am I doing here? And where am I going? Because those indeed are the great questions of life. Where did I come from? What am I doing here right now? And where am I going? Tonight, we're going to answer those questions, but in sort of an interesting lens biblically. We're going to answer those questions about your trials and your suffering. Where did your trials and sufferings come from? How does the Bible explain them now? What will become of those trials and sufferings in the future? Again, you will need your copy of God's Word open. And I should give another disclaimer. Whenever I've taught on trials and sufferings and understanding them deeply, immediately, people in the flock have gone through affliction. It's almost as though the Lord uses the word to prepare His people to go through trials. And so listen carefully tonight, recognizing that God may be preparing you for a trial, for suffering, for affliction, and preparing you to be able to go through it wisely and well and with the Scriptures ringing in your ears. What I want to do tonight is think in those three time venues. God's approach to your sufferings in the past, God's approach to your sufferings right now, and God's approach to your sufferings in the future. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And again, you will need your copy of God's Word open. In Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul gives us a past perspective. We're going to look in three different time dimensions. We're going to look at history past. The context is the church in Philippi is experiencing affliction of a special kind. We'll be looking at this issue next week. They're experiencing organized persecution. We're going to deal with this from the Scripture next week. And as they are experiencing this affliction, this trial of persecution, listen to what Paul writes to them in Philippians 1, verse 29 and 30. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." He's writing them from prison. Now I want you to focus in on those poignant words in verse 29. Look at what Paul writes to this young church. Now, I don't even have the time to set up more of the context, that this is a brand new church plant. It's interesting. These are what we would call baby Christians, infant Christians. This is a church that's only, at best, just a few years old. And look what's already coming on them wholesale. Trials, affliction, persecution from the surrounding culture. And Paul thinks it important by the Spirit to tell them, listen, let me tell you where these trials came from. He says in verse 29, to you it has been granted. That same Greek word is also translated in the New Testament. Decreed, ordained, appointed. It's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, what Paul is saying, make no mistake about, this morning we talked about God's sovereignty in election. Tonight, I want you to see that what Paul is talking about is God's sovereignty in ordaining and decreeing trials. That this is not some bad accident, it's not a nightmare that the Philippian church has backed into. Paul says, let me just cut right to the chase on this. Way back in eternity past, when God decreed all things whatsoever that come to pass, He ordained that you as a church in Philippi would be going through this trial. That's our past perspective. Paul is teaching us whenever we're going through trial, the first thing that should come into our mind, this has been ordained. This has been granted unto me by a gracious God who's going to work all things together for my good. This is granted to me. Not only to believe in Christ, we like that part of God's sovereignty. It's been ordained, decreed, that I should believe in Christ, Paul says. And not only that, but also to suffer for His sake. Why? Why did God want to ordain something like that? Because according to Romans 8:29, God has predestined that you will be conformed to the image of Christ in all things. So you must be conformed to His image of suffering. That to you it has been granted in verse 29 is the Greek phrase for a royal bestowal, a gracious and beneficent gift. The sovereign Lord has planned this gift for you from eternity past that you should suffer. Now, why is this important? We need to think very carefully and applicatorily about this. Why is this perspective on the past important? First of all, so you won't be surprised when trials and afflictions come and feel as though you're the victim of a bait and switch. You see, the problem is in the way we preach the gospel or the way this culture preaches the gospel. The way that the culture preaches the gospel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that sort of thing, is that when suffering and trials come to the new Christian, oftentimes they'll say, hey, this isn't the Christian life I bought into. I bought into the Christian life that's peace, happiness, ease, and comfort, wealth, and health, and then I get to die in my sleep. And so they're surprised when trials come. And Paul says, listen, this has been ordained. This is the way we should view trials and suffering, that way back in eternity past, God ordained that you would go through these trials. That's why Peter, writing in 1 Peter 4, says, don't think that this is some strange thing, that these trials are coming upon you. When I was 5 years old, I was taken to St. Anthony's Hospital in Oklahoma City to have a tonsillectomy. And I remember my dad, who was a pretty good storyteller, saying, Carl, this is going to be great. This is going to be so much fun. You know, you'll go in there and there'll be people with funny masks on and they'll tell jokes. And then you'll wake up and you'll get to eat lots of ice cream. I thought, this sounds like going to Grandma's house. And so imagine my shock when I went in and nobody was telling jokes, they were sticking me with needles. And when I woke up, I didn't feel like ice cream. I had blood all in my throat. I was nauseous and I didn't even want to hear the word ice cream for a couple of days. And the first thing I said when I could talk to my dad was, you tricked me. This is not good. And Dad said, well, that's just what we had to do. Well, that's not what God is doing here. And that's why Paul says, listen to the Philippian church. God's not pulling a bait and switch. You need to know that God has ordained these trials, has ordained these afflictions. So don't be surprised when they come. Secondly, we should recognize, if we have this perspective, if we understand that God has ordained that we are to go through trials, they'll be expected. Now, I want to ask you a very difficult personal question. Do you expect difficulty and trials in the Christian life? Do you? Because you should. That's the nature of the Christian life. You should expect that God has ordained a number of trials to intersect with your life path. Now, I realize I might be the first preacher who's ever told you this, because it's not in vogue or fashion to say that from a pulpit. You should expect them. This is the biblical perspective. For example, look at what Paul says in Acts 14. This is an expected thing. Acts 14. And parents, you should train your children this way. You should train them. Expect to go through hardships and difficulty, trials and pain and suffering. Paul in Acts 14, an amazing context. He's on his first missionary journey. He's preaching the gospel. And notice what happens. The swings of public opinion and the trials that Paul goes through. Acts 14, verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who'd never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to serve the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Now, notice what happens. Paul doesn't have his head turned in this moment. When people start idolizing him, "You're great, you're wonderful," Paul doesn't say, "Yeah, I know, that's everything's happy and the crowds love me." Paul doesn't fall for it, and he says, "No. If the adulation of the crowd means I must sacrifice the truth of the gospel, I'll give up the adulation of the crowds. Christ must be glorified." Then look what Paul happens to him. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there." Paul's popularity is short-lived. "Then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul." Wait, what just happened to Paul, the popular guy? What happened to Paul, the guy who everyone's bowing down to? Paul, who's the beloved on the cover of People magazine, the most influential man in Asia Minor. Look at verse 19. "All that it takes is a handful of Jewish representatives. They come, they persuaded the multitudes, and so what does the crowd do now? They stone Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Now that's a pretty quick mood swing on the part of a culture. From adulation to, we're throwing big rocks at him until we think he no longer has a pulse. "However, when the disciples gathered around him," and this is the most amazing thing. I've preached this text before to seminarians. What do you do when you've just been beat up and left for dead in a city if you're called to preach the gospel? What does Paul do? "He rose up and went into the city." This is an amazing, courage, strong man. What does he do after he's been left for dead? He gets up, bandages his wounds, and goes right back into the city. "And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" You see, Paul expected this. He said, "We must, through many." Not everybody has one trial in life they have to go through and that's their proving ground. He says, "No, we must, through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. This is hardcore biblical reality. Your life between now and the moment Christ calls you home is going to be filled with trials. And if you keep thinking, this is a bad dream, this is an accident, this shouldn't happen to me, you'll not be handling them the way that God intends for you to do so. You should recognize God has ordained trials and suffering in your life for your sanctification. He ordained it in eternity past. That's why Paul could say, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And again, another way of applying this past perspective. Don't fall into the pagan superstition of saying, I just had a run of bad luck, as though fate were controlling the events of your life. I just had a run of bad luck. You know, broke this bone, wrecked this car, got this illness. I just had a run of bad luck. My friend, those are all events ordained by a sovereign God for your sanctification. Don't give nameless fate the credit. Give glory to God and say, God has ordained these things for my good and His glory. That's the first perspective, the first lens that we should see through. That all of these trials, as Paul wrote to the Philippian church, have been ordained in eternity past. Now let's scroll the clock forward to right now. How are we to view our suffering today? Our trials today? The pain that might come tomorrow in your life? Look at Philippians 3. Paul's still writing to this Philippian church. Philippians 3, in Philippians 3, Paul is talking about that glorious doctrine that theologians call union with Christ. This amazing doctrine of our union with Christ. And Paul says in Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found, hear those great words, in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul here is talking about what it means to be in Christ, to have union with Christ. Look at that phrase in verse 9. Paul says, when he writes to the Philippian church, here's my perspective. I want to be found in Christ. You know that phrase because it's used over 160 times in Paul's writings. You'll see it, you Greek students, in Christo, in Kyrios, all through the New Testament. What does this phrase mean? Paul uses it all the time. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our union with Christ extends all the way back before creation. For Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, as we saw this morning, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul says in Romans 14 that we live in Christ right now. And that one day, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we'll be the dead in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in Christ means progressively. To have the same perspective and values as Christ. To have His attitude towards sin and righteousness. It means that we're to imitate His pattern. We're to follow Him to Gethsemane and to the hall of judgment and down the Via Dolorosa and to the cross. Listen to Paul as he continues on in Philippians 3, verse 10. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't say, I want to know Christ and be found in Him so I'll never have another moment's pain or inconvenience or trial. He says, I want to know Christ and fellowship with Him and be conformed to His sufferings and His death and His resurrection right now. We think the abundant life that Jesus promised in John 10 is an abundance of health and prosperity, not recognizing that over and over in the New Testament, the Christian life is described as suffering with Christ, in union with Christ, and dying with Christ. Now this applies heavily. Let me make some applications of this perspective. Union with Christ means that in every trial that you go through, you're still united to Christ. Christ is upholding and sustaining you. He's with you in those trials. He says in Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And this is nothing new. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in Daniel 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get tossed in the furnace. Who is to be seen with them in the fire, sharing their affliction? But Jesus. As you go through trial, Jesus doesn't leave you or forsake you. Right now, He is united to you. He has vital union with you. Yes, the Christian life will be full of trials and afflictions, but Jesus is holding you, carrying you. You are in Him through every one of those trials. The most glorious thing you can lay hold of and claim as you're going through trials is my union with Christ. Through everyone, you can simply say, I'm being conformed to the sufferings of Christ. But there's a third perspective, and one that I would be a sad and a sorry preacher of the gospel if I didn't hold before your eyes. And as true as the past perspective is, God is sovereign. He's ordained all the things that come in our lives. As true and needful as it is to get a grip on what God is doing right now, that He's the one bringing the trials and we cling to our union with Christ, our hope, our encouragement, our confidence, our engine, what drives us and gets us out of bed in the morning is our future perspective. Look back at 2 Corinthians 4, the passage we read just a moment ago. In 2 Corinthians 4, we've seen the past, God ordaining all our afflictions for our good and His glory. We've seen the present, Christ with us, us in Christ, in all our afflictions. Now let's look to the future. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The consistent teaching of the New Testament is that just as Christ suffered, then triumphed, so too will we. That's why we sang tonight as we begin. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Just as Christ triumphed, so shall I. There's that unbreakable link all through the New Testament between present suffering and future glory. We see that in the life of Christ. First the cross, then the crown. First humiliation, then exaltation. And my friend, that will be the pattern in your life. First the cross, then the crown. That's what's so aberrant about health and wealth and Pentecostalism today, is they say you can have the crown without the cross. My friend, that totally skews the doctrine of the New Testament. Because from beginning to end, we see first the cross, then the crown. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at what he says back in verse 8 and 9. He is there talking about his trials. Listen to how he describes it in verse 8 and 9. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Now, how does Paul view that? Does Paul want to despair and say, it's just unbearable. I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. I don't see any hope. This is just too hard. I can't tell you how often, I'm sure Pastor Dodds would say the same thing, how often I've sat with people in a hospital waiting room or a funeral home or after they've gotten an awful diagnosis and someone will say, it's too hard. I see no hope. It's all darkness. My friends, I want to right now, listen to me carefully, I want to press home the biblical perspective. When your trials press you down, when your finances seem so difficult and you think, I will never get out of this hole, when the doctor gives you a health diagnosis that seems unbearable, do you say, I'm crushed, I can't go on, I have no hope? Look at what Paul's perspective is, knowing the truth of the gospel. In verse 8 and 9, he talks about all these difficult things, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And then look what he says in the next moment. Look at verse 17. He says, here, notice the comparison between his here and now and there and then. Paul, first of all, says, this is a light affliction. Oh, look back to verse 8 and 9. It doesn't look so light there. Paul's saying, listen, in the light of eternity, he says, this is light. This is a light affliction. He's comparing in verse 17, affliction with glory. You see, to him, affliction weighs this much, but glory is heavy. Paul says, the affliction is just like a little speck of dust on the scales, but glory, that's what's weighty. You see, Paul has the Holy Spirit-given ability to see through his present trials to the glory that's just beyond. That's what gives him hope. That's what drives him. That's what pulls him out of bed, keeps him from depression, and keeps him walking in Christ as a fruitful, profitable member of the kingdom. He looks just beyond to the glory. He says, yeah, we're going through affliction. Perplexed, crushed, yeah. But that's all light affliction. You want to compare afflictions with Paul? Paul starts going through all the afflictions, rejection, physical beating. How many of you have been stoned in a city for preaching the gospel? Happened to Paul several times. What's Paul's assessment of that? That's a light affliction. That's what he says in verse 17. Look at it. He says, our light affliction. With most of us would say, I am never going to open my word about Jesus again. I'm never going to say another word about Jesus if it gets rocks thrown at me. Paul gets up and says, that's a light affliction. I'm going to go back in the city and do it again because glory lies just beyond. Paul says, again, notice the comparison in verse 17. He compares this affliction. He calls what we're going through now momentary. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He compares that with it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul says, this affliction, it's momentary. You'll blink and it'll be over. But he says, that weight of glory, the crown that waits ahead, it's eternal. The affliction, momentary. The glory, eternal. Paul makes one more comparison. He says, our affliction is light. And then he says, the glory is weighty. The affliction is light, but the glory is weighty. See, that's the perspective. We're not just to look at, moan, bewail the decree of God and say, oh, back in eternity past, why did you have to decree that I would get this trial? Or to look right here on our circumstances and say, I'm suffering. I'm just keeping my head down and just trying to slog through day by day. What the scripture teaches is, yes, those are necessary perspectives, but where I should be fixed is beyond the momentary light affliction, but to the eternal weight of glory. That's what gives us hope and energy. It's interesting that Paul calls his afflictions, which we just read about some of them in Acts and 2 Corinthians, he calls his afflictions, which to us as contemporary Americans, they seem so heavy. Paul says these are light. They're light when compared with what we really deserve. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, speaking of God's grace and glory, he says, Lord, you're great because you've not given us what we deserve. Our afflictions are light compared to what we deserve. Our afflictions are light when compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our afflictions are light when compared with the weightiness of the glory that awaits us. I want you to look back at 2 Corinthians 4:17. I want you to see what our sufferings are doing right now. Those sufferings and trials that you're going through. You ask the question sometimes in your closet. Sometimes when no one is around, you shake your fist at God and you say, what good are they? Why do I have to go through these things? Why do I have to suffer through a rebellious child or two or difficult finances or pain day by day? What good are they? Look at verse 17. The answer is contained there. Paul says, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us. The Greek there is they're generating. They're working for us. They're pouring together something. They're producing something. They're producing glory. Through all of your sufferings, they have ramifications for eternity. Right now, you're producing weightier glory. But I haven't been straightforward. I have to make a confession. I am being completely honest in this, in making this comparison. When I've said, here are our afflictions, and they're light and momentary, and here's the glory that's heavy and weighty. Paul says, writing in Romans 8, he says, I confess that our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. They're not worthy. Paul would rebuke me right now and say, Carl, how dare you? How dare you put those two on the same scale? Look with me at Romans 8 and see what he says. Paul says in Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul would hit me right now and say, Carl, what are you doing? Don't compare those two. Don't set them in front of your congregation and say somehow there's a correspondence between the two. For Paul would say, the light affliction, the sufferings of this present time, it's not even worthy to put them in the same scale or same room with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What Paul is saying, listen to me carefully, those of you who suffer long. What Paul is saying, 1 minute of heavenly glory more than counterbalances a whole lifetime of agonizing trials and affliction. What are years and decades of pain or poverty and sickness when compared with pleasures at God's right hand forevermore? Let me be very clear in summing this up. The Bible teaches first the cross, then the crown. The legions of those who promote skip the cross, have the crown now, have skewed and corrupted biblical teaching. In fact, the biblical teaching emphasizes no cross now, there will be no crown then. Because Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him now. If there's no cross now, there will be no crown then. First the cross, then the crown. Believer, any trials which come your way are not to be despised. They are a well-planned gift from a sovereign God who is with you, holding up the heavy end of the cross right now, and who is producing through those trials an unending reservoir of transcendent glory. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for each of the events, even the difficult ones that come to us day by day. For we recognize by them you are sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Christ. How we thank you that it was your wise plan, long before creation was spoken into existence, to give to each of us trials. Those trials that would work in us patience and perseverance and humility. Those trials that would work in us a tighter clinging to Christ as our all-sufficiency. How we thank you that we are united to Christ now, and each trial only conforms us more to the image and the sufferings of Christ. But, oh Lord, how our hearts leap and dance with the news, the good news, the hope of the future, that the day will come and soon for each of your children when sufferings will end and all we will know is glory. Glory forevermore. Glory apart from tears. Glory apart from pain. And so we ask, Lord, hasten that day that the Lamb might be all the glory and we might rejoice in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word by using hymn number 642.